We're going to turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We've been here for a couple of weeks now, and we've said as we think about Titus 2 as a whole, we are calling it God's plan for the church. God's plan for the church. And as we think about that, from a big picture sense, God's plan for the church is sanctification. It is spiritual growth, spiritual maturity that is being produced in every member and every saint. And Paul gets very practical here in Titus chapter 2 as he instructs Titus on the different age categories, different age groups that you'll find in a church. So he starts with the older men and what they are to be. God's plan for their discipleship as far as their character, their being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, aged men being able to fill their roles and responsibilities that are defined and given to them by Christ. And then we see the aged women in verse 3. We looked last time at the younger women. And then today we're going to look at the young men, God's discipleship plan for young men. And so let me read, starting in verse 1, and we're just going to read down to verse 6. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Again, this verse means speak the things that are consistent with sound doctrine. These things that flow out of sound doctrine. So that whenever Titus gets to the practical side of this, whenever we think about what men, women, young and old are supposed to be, this is connected to, this comes out of the sound doctrine that Titus is to hold to. Starting in verse 2, "That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach or encourage the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded." So we start out in looking through the list. You see there are six things that the aged men, the older men, are encouraged to. You get to the older women, and you have a list there of several things. And then on top of that, they're to teach the younger women, and you've got quite a list there. Then you get to the young men, and Paul says, teach them to be sober-minded. All right, you have one task to the young men. I don't know what that says about us young men, but that's what Paul had in mind. Now, if we're not careful, we might look at that, and particularly if you're a young lady, since we just got finished going through the six or seven things that you're to be learning, you might look at that and say, well, it seems like there may be some preferential treatment going on with the young men, right? He didn't get very detailed at all. And yet, when we think about what God's call is to young men, we'll very quickly see that this character quality of being sober-minded is one that is mentioned in every category, right? The first thing, what is an aged man to be? Sober, right? Sober-minded. What is a older woman to be? Well, she's to be in behavior as becometh holiness. And we said that word that is translated in that phrase is really a word that means to be set apart for temple service. an older woman is to see herself or find her identity as one who has been set apart to serve Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to talk about not a false accuser, not given to much wine, things that might distort not just her character, but her ability to be able to think in a clear and sober way. As soon as he begins to talk about what the younger women are to be, there's to be what? Sober, right? Sober-minded. And then we get to the young men here, and they're to be sober-minded. What does it mean to be sober-minded? Well, it just means to be someone who is of a sound mind. What we said with the aged men, and I think this goes all the way down, is someone who knows how to clearly think. Someone who has their passions under control. So the idea of self-control, or the biblical concept of self-control, is found within the call here to be sober, or to learn how to be sober-minded. It's clear thinking that leads to clear behavior, if we could say it that way, or that leads to godly behavior, godly character. And so, in verse 6, the exhortation is, young men likewise encourage to be sober-minded. Again, we're going to do a message in the near future when we get finished with this on maybe some how-tos as far as discipleship goes. One that you'll see very clearly in the text that we've been looking at is that encouragement is a big part of discipleship. Okay, encourage the young men to be sober-minded. And encouragement, by its very nature, has a pretty short shelf life, right? You're going to have to do it again and again and again and again. So if I encourage you, you know, there are sometimes folks, particularly, you know, preachers say, how many times could we possibly preach on fill in the blank? Well, as many times as it comes up in Scripture, right? Because the truth is, the encouragement that you received last week, last month, or last year is probably not going to be very effective when you need that same encouragement today, right? Encourage, to impart courage to someone. So, young men likewise, encourage to be sober-minded. Encourage them to be a clear thinker, a rational thinker, to think in a sane way. Now, we've said this with every one of them so far, but this is no exception. God's call to young men is once again a very countercultural call. A countercultural call. Now, at the very outset, you may think, how? Right? How in the world would that be a countercultural call to call young men, to expect young men, to encourage young men to be cultivating, developing a sound mind or the ability to think clearly? Well, most of you have probably you're probably going to be familiar at least with some of this information, but you know, the experts today tell us that we should not expect young men to be able to think clearly or to be able to exercise self-control due to the fact that the prefrontal lobe of their brain is not fully developed until they're 25. Now, if you've ever been involved in any sort of developmental science class, or you've ever heard any of the experts talk about this, the message is clear and the message is consistent. Do not expect our teenage to young 20-something-year-old children to be able to act in a rational way, to be able to think in a rational way, because it's impossible. They can't do it. Their brain development is still underway. An article from the University of Rochester Medical Center titled "Understanding the Teen Brain" begins with this statement. It doesn't matter how smart teens are or how well they scored on the SAT or ACT, good judgment is not something they can excel in, at least not yet. Okay. Now, this is the point in the message where someone who may be a little bit skeptical says, there we go again, right? Christians ignoring science. Because the experts look and they say and they see that really that part of the brain is not fully developed until someone's 25. And so why would we throw that out the window? Why would we not take into consideration this new information that Paul would have never had access to, Titus would have never had access to? And so I would say this, and now we're kind of backing up and thinking about how to think biblically and interpret these sorts of things from a biblical point of view. What we do not reject is the fact that brains really do develop at a particular pace, and people that have eyes and can see these things can see that 25 years old is typically the time when that particular area of the brain is fully developed. Okay, that's the science behind it. Now, how you interpret that science is called a theory. Okay, a theory. You start to connect dots, you start to make interpretations, and stick with me, don't think I'm going way off here. You start to make interpretations that's based upon what? A hypothesis. So when people start to, when people are thinking in a rational way, or people are making decision-making type things, or controlling their emotions, then they can see that this part of the brain starts to light up. And when people start to do other things, then other parts of the brain starts to light up. And so someone looks at that and says, hey, I'm just following what we're seeing. And since this thing isn't fully developed, since this part of the brain isn't fully developed, then we can't expect sound judgment. We can't expect self-control. Now, let me tell you the problem that any Bible-believing Christian is going to have with that. The problem that any Bible-believing Christian will have with that is the fact that when we look to see what God says, who isn't observing the brain, He created the brain, right? When we look to see what He says, foolishness is not a product of an undeveloped brain. Foolishness is the product of a heart that is saturated in sin and foolishness. I mean, it sounds a little redundant, but that's what it is. And so whenever we think about these kinds of things, we're not thinking about it from a standpoint of, oh, we don't believe in science, we don't believe what they do with the brain kind of thing, and this is just another tidbit here. Anytime you hear any firm conclusions about brain science, I'm not saying none of them are true, but I am saying we are infants in the stage of understanding how the brain works. And when I say we, I don't really mean me. I don't know anything about that. But the experts are infants in that field, and most people will tell you that. But look in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, it says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Again, compare that with, doesn't matter how smart your teen is or how well they scored on the ACT, good judgment is not something they can excel in. Okay? You see how far apart those two worldviews are? You see how far apart the implications would be for how you raise your children? You see how far apart your expectations are set for what you think and expect of young men? See, brothers and sisters, whether you're able to connect the dots on what I'm saying here or not, this sort of thing that we find in Titus chapter 2, verse 6 is completely countercultural to what our world and what our culture holds up as any kind of standard for young men. You know, it's not just Christians who are able to find this in light of Scripture. There have been tons and tons of articles, resources, and books that have come out talking about the prolonged adolescence that is occurring in males, to where you shouldn't really expect until upwards of 30 years old for young men to really become independent from their families and start to function as what, you know, any other time in history would call an adult, a man. Well, where do we look for those kinds of behavior issues? I mean, even without a real biblical knowledge of where foolishness comes from and the standard of wisdom and prudence and those kinds of things, any clear-thinking person would scratch their head as to say, you don't really become an adult, at least functionally, until you're 30. Right? You go back 50 years and you see that's not even close, right? Here's the call, young man. Here's the call for you. And it's Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Now let me say this, just to be clear and just to be fair. There are some people who have legitimate traumatic brain injuries, and that does have an effect on the memory, that does have an effect on the way that you think and your thought process and those kinds of things. And that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm referring to, okay? Because that can actually be seen and proved, those kinds of things. What I'm talking about is when someone looks at the immature behavior of an adolescent male and says, this is why it must be their brain. Well, young guys, while you do have room to mature and grow, that's going to be the case for the rest of your life. By the way, have you ever met a man over 25 who was still a fool? It wasn't because his brain was not developed, right? It wasn't his biology that was messing him up. While you're always going to have room to mature, you're always going to have room to grow, really the call of Titus chapter 2, verse 6 for you is Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. And that is, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You see, your thought process really is a reflection of your heart. And Jesus would say that, wouldn't he? It's out of the heart that all these other things come and all these other behaviors flow, whether it be murder or adultery or malice or greed or all these other things. And so, when we think about the standard that Titus 2:6 lays out for us young men, we're talking about a standard that is not held up, recognized, or even thought possible by the world. And that is, likewise, exhort young men to be sober-minded. So before we think about categorically where we want to kind of push into this, I want to think for a few minutes on how do you develop a sober mind, right? How is it that one develops a sober mind? Now, this is, again, one that's going to hit the older men, the older ladies, the younger ladies, but this is for you specifically, young man, as we think about what it means to be sober-minded. Well, if you're going to be a man who is characterized by having a clear thought process, a sober mind, then it is important that you understand this is a product of grace. Okay? We could come up with all the other practical how-tos, and we're going to do some of that. But we're not talking about someone who has gone through some rigorous training, and we've mentioned this before, but in logic or in any other sort of thought process so that your brain power is through the roof in that area. We're talking about someone who has a spiritual mind. We're talking about someone whose mind has been influenced, has been taught, and is growing under the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, first off, from a practical standpoint, how do you develop a sober mind? Number one, your mind needs to be renovated or renewed. Okay? Your mind needs to be renovated or renewed. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Starting in verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here he says that if you're not going to be conformed to the world, then you're going to be, this is by contrast, transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. How is it that someone has their mind renewed? Well, one of the things that we've mentioned in the past when we think about a renewed mind is that really, as far as the heavy lifting goes, you're passive in the sense of your mind being renewed. That doesn't mean you don't have anything to do with it, but it means that there is an action that's taking place upon you, and that is the Holy Spirit is the one who renews the mind. Okay, so you're going to have the Holy Spirit and Scripture together. Okay, it takes both. So when someone, and I say that again just to say, this is a product of grace. This is not a product of mere self-effort. So when someone is born again, when someone has committed themselves to following Jesus Christ and they have the Spirit of God in them, then through disciplined, consistent time in the Word and through really hard work, I mean, there's really no other way to say it, through hard work, your mind is being renewed as you begin to think the way God thinks about particular topics, about particular subjects, and really just about life in general. A renewed mind really is, the picture there is renovating a house. And so what do you do when you renovate a house? You go in, you tear out all the old stuff, and then you replace it with the new stuff, right? And so what God wants every Christian to do is to have their mind, their thought process renovated from the standpoint that all the worldly wisdom, all the foolishness, everything that we have adopted over the years that is not in line with Scripture is replaced with wisdom, sound judgment, knowledge. And so the renewing of your mind, we're dependent on the Spirit, but brothers and sisters, we're also very active in the Word. Secondly, when we think about a renewed mind, you okay, Jose? Okay, yeah, come on. Secondly, when we think about a renewed mind, that goes along with that, we need knowledge, right? Knowledge. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That is, it is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so again, this knowledge, where are you going to receive your knowledge? How are you going to build up the information that you need to replace the wrong types of thinking that you've done in your pre-Christian life? Well, it's going to be in the Word of God, right? And whenever we think about it here, he gives us some categories for what the Word is useful for. Number one, it's useful for doctrine, for teaching. In other words, it will get you headed in the right direction. We've said this before, and we've said it a good bit, but I'll say it again, and I'll specifically say it to you young men. You will never, ever be the man God has called you to be if you are not well acquainted with Scripture. Okay? If you neglect the Word of God, you will never, ever be what God has called you to be, because you can't become that independent from the Word of God. Okay? The Holy Spirit is interested and is in the business of transforming you, but the Holy Spirit does that through the Word, right? Just like, I mean, it's really kind of common sense when we think about how this applies in other areas. It's just like if you were going to play baseball for Brother Kurt at Blue Mountain and you went to tryouts and it came time for you to step up to the plate, and when you stepped up to the plate, you pulled out a tennis racket. What would he say? Or you pulled out a hockey stick or a badminton racket, right? It doesn't make any sense, because you don't play baseball with a tennis racket. Well, brothers, you don't become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and grow in the type of spiritual maturity that Christ is calling you to grow in outside of the Word of God. So that, before we go anywhere else, is necessary. You've got to have it if you're going to grow in doctrine. Number two, again, remember, we're talking about clear thinkers. It's good for reproof. Reproof, that means it will bring you to the place to where you're willing to acknowledge you are wrong. That's a sign of wisdom, brothers, just in case you didn't know that. What do you call someone who never will acknowledge that they're wrong? Well, Scripture calls them a couple of things. Calls them stubborn, but really it's under the umbrella of a fool. A fool is one who will never acknowledge that they're wrong. Number three, it will bring correction in your life. So it doesn't just convict you. The word there for correction, the picture is to pick up that which has been knocked down. And so Scripture doesn't just smear your face in the mud when it comes to the fact that you need to be corrected, you need to be convicted. But the Scripture brings that reproof, but then it also brings that correction. And then that leads to the next one, and that is, it's useful for instruction in righteousness so that you don't have to continue to live a life that repeats the mistakes that you've made in the past. You can live a life that's characterized by righteousness in a very practical way. But again, I'll say this. If that sounds attractive to you, if that sounds like something that you want for your life, it'll never happen if you don't have a strong commitment to God's Word. Okay? Third, after we think about sober-mindedness in the sense of having our minds renovated, after we think about the kind of knowledge that we need, after you've accumulated that knowledge, brothers, you need to grow in wisdom and discernment. Okay, wisdom and discernment, that's not the same thing as knowledge. Okay, knowledge is the information that we have from the Word of God. Wisdom is knowing how and when and where to use that knowledge, right? Look in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it says here. Now, if you turn over to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says it this way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And so if we could reduce wisdom down, if we could reduce discernment down to just the simplest form that we could get it to, it's this. Someone who's wise and someone who knows how to exercise discernment is someone who has learned along the way to take God seriously. Okay, the fear of the Lord simply means that you take God seriously. When He says He hates something, you take it seriously. When He says He expects something, you take it seriously. When He says He gives something, and we could go on and on and on, but it's someone who is taking God seriously. And again, as you are accumulating this knowledge, as you are seeking and praying for wisdom, right? James chapter 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We're going to the Lord, we're asking Him to give us the wisdom that we need. Then wisdom is something that you will accumulate. You're going to need knowledge, you're going to need some experience so that you're actually using that wisdom. That's why you really can get on the fast track by learning from older men and women, because they've already got that experience. If they're godly older men and women, they've already got that experience, and they've already got the knowledge base to be able to share that and impart that. So your mind needs to be renovated. You need knowledge. You need wisdom and discernment. Number four, how do you develop a sober mind? This is right in line with the word. Whenever we think about the structure that, or the definition of that Greek word, one of the ways that you develop a sober mind is through self-control. Self-control. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5, here he's just talking about growth, about us growing. He says, "And besides this, giving all diligence," that is, making every effort, "add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance." The word temperance there is our word for self-control. "And to temperance patience, and to patience godliness." To godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so you have a variety of things that Peter is encouraging you to put on. But what you'll notice is that all of these things come together so that you would not be, what, unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Again, this goes back to what we said earlier. If a sober mind is the product of a well-trained brain, then this doesn't make any sense. But if a sober mind is a product of the condition of your heart, then this makes all the sense in the world, right? So you can be putting knowledge in your brain and at the same time feeding the lust of your flesh, and the condition of your heart is going to trump what's in your brain every single time. Your inability to control your impulses based upon your desires is going to win out over what you know in your head to be right and wrong every single time. How many times, this is for everybody in the room, but young guys, you can put yourself here too. How many times have you acted a fool in an argument because you've been upset and you knew you were acting a fool while you were doing it? I know it's not just me. It wasn't because you didn't know what you were doing. It was because the condition of your heart overruled what you knew. Again, we could just go through and say, How many times have you done the wrong thing, knowing you were doing the wrong thing, even feeling slightly guilty that you were doing the wrong thing, and yet you still did it anyway? Why is that? Well, it's because the condition of your heart outweighs what you know from just a head knowledge standpoint every single time, because that's where your desires are. So, self-control, learning to curb your passions, desires. And then five. I'm taking a little bit of time here, but I think it's well worth putting these into place before we get into the other. Number five, and this is the last one. How do you develop a sober mind? Well, according to the model that we see in Titus, one of the ways that you're going to help develop, that's going to help you to develop a sober mind, is by establishing good and godly relationships. Establishing good and godly relationships. Now, I've said this a lot, and you've heard me say it, but one of the great benefits that Brother Isaac and I had with working with one another, and this still goes on. I mean, now if I'm thinking through something, I typically call them, and we still do this. Was that we could talk to one another, and we could throw our ideas out, or we could throw out what we thought we were going to do here, there, or whatever, and we could bank on the other person pointing out our own stupidity and redirecting us where we needed to be redirected. Okay, that is essential in my life. And brothers and sisters, I hate to bust your bubble if you hadn't figured this out yet, but that's essential in your life as well. Okay, if I were to try to outweigh my thoughts and decisions, or if I were to try to, you know, put this thing on a scale and weigh out the ones that were initially very, very foolish and the ones that were initially very, very wise, I hate to see the results. Okay? And just again, in case you didn't know, same thing applies for you. So we need people. We need these relationships to where we are accountable to someone, where we are communicating with someone, where we have someone helping us and redirecting us, but it's someone who loves us. Hopefully it's someone who is, I say hopefully, I would say this is essential. It's someone who is spiritually mature, someone who's able to weigh your thoughts in light of Scripture. And so, ideally, this would be someone who is maybe a little further along than you are from a spiritual standpoint, from a maturity standpoint. We'll get to this later on. I don't know if it'll be today or if it'll be another day, but, you know, a companion of fools is... What happens to a companion of fools? They're destroyed, right? It's not enough just to kind of share your thoughts with somebody. If you're sharing your foolish thoughts with another fool and they're affirming your foolishness, you're no further along than you were before, right? And so these kinds of relationships are the iron sharpening iron type relationship, where somebody loves you, they're committed to you, they will gently and lovingly correct you because they want to see you grow into the man or the woman that Christ has called you to be. And that is something that is, number one, very rare in the world that we live in. And number two, you can't put a price tag on that. Think about that in light of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So one of the questions maybe we could ask ourselves is there someone in my life who can pick me up when I fall? Right? Is there someone in my life from a biblical standpoint who loves me and who has the ability to come along and help me when I stumble, when I fall? Now, let me just say this. If you're a part of this congregation and you don't have someone like that, it's not because those people do not exist in this congregation. Okay? There are people here who love you, who care about you, and who would be more than happy to help you grow. I'm thankful for that, by the way. Aren't you? Yeah, I am. You know what you call that? Grace. You call that grace. I am bragging on the congregation, but not because you're so great. It's because God's so great and what He's done and what He's provided for us. So, again, let me just hit those points before we get to some more specifics. How is it that you're going to develop a sober mind? Number one, your mind needs to be renewed. Number two, you need to accumulate biblical knowledge. Number three, you need to grow in wisdom and discernment. Number four, you need to exercise self-control. And number five, you need to cultivate godly relationships. You need to have all five of those in your life. So, Paul would tell Titus, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, again, to think clearly. Think clearly. And so what I'm going to do for the remainder of our time here is start on some specific ways that young men need to be thinking clearly as you think about growing into the person that God has called you to be. Now, the list here is pretty long, so it's going to go into this afternoon, and it's probably even going to go into next Sunday morning. But I think this is important enough to drag it out. So number one, if you're a young man and you're called to think clearly, what are you supposed to be thinking clearly about? Well, number one, young man, I would encourage you that you need to learn to think clearly about your calling. You need to learn to think clearly about your calling. That is, the roles and responsibilities that the Lord has called you to grow into and to take up. What is it that the Lord expects of a man, of a young man, of an aged man? Well, whatever your answer is to that question may be what you're preparing for right now. And if you don't have an answer to that question, then you may not be preparing for anything. Okay? And one thing that we know is that the Lord wants us to be walking with a goal or a target in mind. You think about that from the exhortation in Ephesians when we're called to walk circumspectly. Okay? The word circumspectly there, the word picture is an arrow hitting a target. Okay? You are walking toward a target. And really, with the word, it's not just hitting a target, it's hitting the bullseye on a target. You know where you're going, you know how to get there, and that's where you're headed. So thinking clearly about your calling, what is it that the Lord has called you to be, to do? Well, I think of three things in particular whenever we see what the Scriptures have to say about men. Number one, young men, you ought to be thinking clearly about the fact that in several different realms, God is calling you to learn how to lead. Okay? God is calling you to lead, and He's calling you to lead well. So that if in God's providence you're married and you have a family, you're going to be called to lead. Okay? In God's providence, as you join yourself to a local church, In some kind of capacity, men, you are going to be called to lead. And we're going to look at some passages here to bear that out. And so what does it mean? How do you prepare yourself? Well, this might seem like an obvious point, but I think it's one worth making. When you think about what it means to be a leader, at a fundamental level, leading is thinking. Okay? If you can't think, you can't lead. Okay? Leaders are aware of what's going on. They're aware of what's going wrong. They're aware of what's going well. And many times, their job is to figure out why on both ends. Right? How do you navigate out of issues? How do you work through various issues? How is it that we are the family or that we are the church that God has called us to be? And I don't mean that in general, but I mean that in specifics. Well, brothers, if you don't know how to think, you don't know how to lead. And if you want to know why the leaders in our country are as bad off as they are, it's because they don't know how to think. Okay? By that, I don't mean they're not smart from an intellectual point of view. What I mean is the condition of their heart outweighs the intellect of their brain. And yours is going to do the same. Okay? So, when we think about being a clear thinker, you need to think about being a leader. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. For most of you young men, in the normal course of things, you will be a husband. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Oh, again, it's just this very basic principle. That in your family, husbands, you are called to lead. You need to be equipped to lead. Now, there are times where people think about leadership and you know, we could think about the distortions in leadership and those kinds of things, and some of those things would be accurate. But I'm going to tell you probably the biggest problem that any family unit has with a lack of leadership is just a lack of effort. Just a lack of effort. A lack of competency, maybe, but pretty much a lack of effort. What areas should you be leading in? Well, you should be leading one of the areas, anyway, is in the spiritual well-being of your family. You should be concerned with where you're taking your family to church. You should be concerned with your family's intake of Scripture. You should be concerned with how your family is viewing the world. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying you should be micromanaging all those things. You can't control all of that. You can't make people think one thing or the other, but you can at least lay the truth out beside of a lie. You can at least engage in and set up a atmosphere in your family where conversations are normal and you talk about things that bring Scripture and truth to bear on really anything. You should lead when it comes to setting expectations. You should lead when it comes to setting expectations. And as I say that, I understand that setting expectations, really in the culture we live in, has somehow become a big no-no, right? You don't do that. You don't set expectations. You don't do that because it's going to make people feel guilty. It's going to make people feel ashamed. It's going to make people feel inferior and all these kinds of things. But you know what happens when you don't set expectations? Well, your kids hit the non-expectations you've set every single time, don't they? Okay? The lowest common denominator most of the time. Now, when I say set expectations, I don't mean unreasonable expectations. But I do mean that the expectations we set are guided by Scripture. So, for instance, I expect that Lily, sorry, call you out, Lily, is going to be growing in wisdom. And she knows that. Okay? She knows that. Do you expect that your kids are going to be growing in wisdom? I hope you do. Because God expects that you expect that your kids are going to be growing in wisdom. Okay? Thinking clearly about your calling, men, you're to be a leader. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And he goes on there. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, I just go here to say this. Again, men, you are called to take a leadership role in your churches. That doesn't mean you're called, everybody in here is called to be a pastor. It doesn't even mean everybody in here is called to be a deacon. It does mean everyone in here that is a male should have in their mind that you are going to help navigate and lead this church where you find opportunity and in a God-prescribed way. Here, really, it's whenever you look to see how Paul talks about it to Timothy in verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Okay, one of the implications of this passage is that as we come to the worship service, that men lead in prayer. The word men there is not the word that is sometimes translated men that just means humanity or all people. But it's a word that means a man, okay? So he expects that men are going to be, again, leading in this area. Is that on your radar? Are you working to grow in these particular areas to where you can be and fulfill what God has called you to be and fulfill? That seems maybe like a pretty basic thing. But you know, whenever you think about the landscape of churches as a whole, typically the women tend to be more spiritually mature than the men. And that's because the women are just more interested in spiritual things than the men. And that is a sad, sad commentary on the culture that we live in. Young men, don't let that be the case for your generation. Don't let the women drag you along by the nose, not because you're superior to them, but because God has called you to guard them, protect them, lead them in that area. Young women, I would encourage you to ramp it up spiritually as much as you can, okay? And you push these young guys if you need to and if you're married to them, okay? But we need strong young men who not only know Scripture, who not only are able to lead in things like prayer or whatever else kind of thing we do here in a public worship service, but men who are leading their families. We can go on. There's a couple of more things here. I guess we can hit them before we end for the morning. Just so you understand what you're called to, men, as far as leaders, sometimes people can think, since the Lord has called me to lead, that means I make the rules and everybody else does all the work, and that's not it, right? If you're going to lead the way that Christ leads and the way that Christ led, then you're going to be a shepherd leader, okay? A shepherd leader. I'm not going to go to these passages, but if you're taking notes, you can jot them down. Number one, a shepherd leader knows where he's going. Okay, John chapter 6, verse 38. We've mentioned this already, but I'll just mention it again. Young men, do you have a vision for your life? I know that can be kind of a hokey thing to say, and a lot of people can get around and talk about a bunch of nonsense when they say that. But from a real biblical standpoint, do you have a vision for where your life is going? For what God's called you to be? Do you have a plan or a path as to how that vision is going to become a reality? I remember whenever I was at Northeast, I would talk to young folks, and this is young guys and girls, but One of the things we would talk about is what they wanted to be, right? If you're going to school, then you would go to school for something that you would maybe want to be. And sometimes we have a hard time aligning expectations with reality, don't we? So a lot of times people, what they wanted to be was, obviously everybody wants to make a lot of money. Everybody wants to have, you know, this, that, and the other. But there are some career paths that you just are not going to get rich in, right? Now, being rich is not the, we're going to talk about careers here in a little while, but that's not the main goal. But, brothers, if what you want to be is someone who can sustain and provide, which is part of what it means to lead, sustain and provide for your family, then you're going to have to bury your dreams potentially in order to work and support your family. Okay? Now again, that's a countercultural message in the world that we live in. We've got educational institutions that have all kinds of degrees that you can get, and there's not a single job opening in the whole country for somebody that has a degree like that. Okay, we've got folks being told from a very, very young age, follow your dreams. Now, I'm not saying you got to find something you hate in order to be legitimate. Okay, I've told you plenty of times, I love what I do. Okay, I loved what I did when I was at Northeast, and I loved what I did when I was teaching music at East Union. I had a fun time with that. I enjoyed that. But that wasn't, up until at this point, but you know, all those other things, that wasn't really my dream job. I was just enjoying it. It was just kind of a perk. If you have a vision, and by that, really, your vision ought to be crafted by the Word. Your vision ought to be, your agenda ought to align with God's agenda. And you're trying to think about how you should get there and how you can get there. We'll talk a little bit more in detail about this afternoon. But one way you're going to get there for sure is, again, by understanding what God's called you to be. And then number two, finding someone who's already gone ahead and had these kinds of experiences and has the wisdom to be able to help give you some guidance. That might be a parent. I hope it is. It might be an older person in this congregation. But brothers, I would just encourage you, before we even start with any of the other details that go along with being sober-minded, you need to think clearly about what God is calling you to be as a leader, as a provider, as a protector. You need to be thinking clearly about those three things. And so we think about Titus 1:6. Encourage the young men also to be sober-minded. We'll come back this afternoon. We'll look at a couple of more categories of what exactly that means. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you. We did it already this morning, but we thank you again for your word that is a light unto our path. Lord, we're thankful that not only do you hold expectations for your children, but you provide all the necessary means for us to grow into what you've called us to be. And so, Father, I thank you for the young men in this congregation. I thank you, Lord, that they're here. I thank you, Lord, for those who have professed faith in you, who love you and want to honor you with their lives. And I pray that you would encourage them, bless us to encourage them, as they seek to be the men that you've called them to be. Father, what a picture of grace to have a congregation full of young men who were pursuing a sober mind. May it be true in my life. May it be true in the life of every young man here. In Jesus' name, amen.